Hey, this is David Platt. I'm the pastor at Brook Hills, and I just want to remind you at the top of this podcast that less than 2 weeks from now is Secret Church here at Brook Hills, and I want to make sure that you knew that, Friday night was actually sold out, and so we opened up another night, Saturday night, May 3rd. Same thing as we're doing on Friday night, 6 to midnight, diving into the doctrine of God, who is God, looking at the names of God, the attributes of God, mysteries of God, and so I want to encourage you, if you haven't signed up to be a part of that, go to the website, secretchurch.org. You can go to the Brook Hills website and find out more information. You can get tickets. They're just $3. We're just covering the cost of the teaching booklets we use during Secret Church. But hope, especially those of you who are out of town, take advantage of an opportunity. If you come on Saturday night, feel free to stay over and then worship with us Sunday. Maybe sleep in a little bit and come to the 10:45 service. But anyway, we just wanted to make sure you knew about Secret Church and opening up this second night. Thanks. God bless.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to John chapter 3. And as you're finding John chapter 3, let me encourage you to pull out the notes that are in the worship guide you received when you came in tonight. It'll guide our time in the Word. This evening, maybe a very important evening, one of the most important evenings in your life. And I say that not to be dramatic. I believe this word is too good and too important to be dramatic, but I say that because I believe that the word has something eternally important to say to many of us tonight. There's nothing new or novel that I want to put in front of you. But at the same time, from the start of our time, I want to ask you to pay close attention tonight to the truths that we're going to see come from John chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the objective basis of salvation in the gospel. We looked at the gospel. It's telling us that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear His wrath against sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection so that all who have faith in Him will be reconciled to God forever. This is the gospel. And it's the gospel that many people know. The majority of us in this room, I'm guessing, know. But the reality is, where we ended last week is, knowing that, in and of itself, still not constitutes salvation. You can know all of those things and still stand before Jesus one day and hear Him say the words, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer." The question still remains, okay, how does this gospel become appropriated, become a reality in our lives? How does this gospel become the power of God for salvation in each of our lives? And that is an eternally important question. And it's what I want us to dive into tonight, and I want us to hear Jesus' answer to. We're going to read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. It's a passage that, even if you are in worship setting tonight for the first time in your entire life, you're probably familiar with, because it contains John 3:16, which we see in a lot of different places. But I want you to listen to these verses. Listen to Jesus speaking, almost like you've never heard this story before. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. But still your people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you did not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. God, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, bring these words to life in our hearts tonight. And God, I pray that your word, your gospel tonight would have eternal effect all across this room. You'd bring great comfort to those who are in Christ, God, that you would bring great conviction to those who are not. And that you would do it in such a way that we see that only God has done this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It's a stout statement. It begs the question, have you been born again? It almost seems a little antiquated, but there's actually some circles where this is a common term. One example is in the Barna Research Group. You may be familiar with the Barna Research Group. It's a Christian research organization, and they do a lot of surveys to see how many people are Christians or how Christians are living. And in fact, if you were to be surveyed by Barna, the first questions you would be asked would be referring to whether or not you're a born-again Christian. And here's how Barna knows if you're a born-again Christian. First question you would be asked is, have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in your life today? Have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in your life today? You answer yes to that question, and you get a follow-up question. The follow-up question is, do you know that you're going to heaven, or do you believe that you're going to heaven? And if you say, I believe I'm going to heaven because I've accepted Jesus, then you're in. You're born again. That's all you need to do. You're now a born again Christian, according to Barna. And the result is nearly half of Americans, according to Barna, nearly half of Americans are born again Christians. Nearly half of our country born again. But what's interesting is when you probe deeper into Barna's research, you start to find some interesting things. You start to find that the beliefs of born-again Christians vary widely. In fact, there's a large number of born-again Christians who believe works can get you into heaven. Then you start going into lifestyles, and you find that born-again Christians, quote-unquote, their lives are, in many ways, virtually indistinguishable from non-Christians. One headline said, born-again Christians just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. It goes on to talk about, in different studies, how born-again Christians listen to and watch the same entertainment as non-Christians. They love material possessions just as much as non-Christians. That they respond to injustice in the world the same way that non-Christians do. And the result is many people have taken what Barna has researched and come to the conclusion that born-again Christians really don't look or in some ways believe very differently from non-Christians. And what I want to propose to you tonight is that conclusion is wrong. that conclusion is completely invalid. I'm not saying that Barna's research is invalid. I'm sure they're statistically right on target. What I am saying is, I think this research does not show that born-again Christians and non-Christians live and believe the same things. I believe it shows that there are a lot of people who think they are born-again Christians who are not. Their lives and their beliefs testify that they are not. You think about it. What it takes to be classified as a born-again Christian, according to Barna, that you say, I made a personal commitment to Jesus and I believe I'm going to heaven. You believe in Jesus and you believe you're going to heaven. Neither of those things in and of themselves constitute what Scripture teaches about what it means to be born again. You believe in Jesus. Who doesn't? Every intoxicated person I have met on the street believes in Jesus. Unmarried couples sleeping together believe in Jesus. Men and women who haven't been to worship in 40 years believe in Jesus. Multitudes of world-loving, lukewarm church attenders believe in Jesus. Multitudes of church attenders today believe in Jesus but have never been born again. What I want us to do tonight is I want us to think about what it means to be born again. And I want us to go beyond. And even look right here before John 3. Look with me at John chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to what it says here. I want you to see how it is possible to believe in Jesus, but be clueless when it comes to what it means to be born again. Listen to John 2, 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed in his name. There it is. They believed. Listen to verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. What an interesting phrase there. A lot of people believing in Jesus, and Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. And the illustration we have of that is Nicodemus. He comes onto the scene, and you get to verse 2. He knows, he believes that Jesus is from God, but he has no clue what it means to be born again. And if Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, then I think it is an eternally important question to ask. Have you been born again? In order to ask that question, we've got to look at what it means to be born again. And so that's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to see in Scripture what the Bible teaches, what God teaches about what happens in new birth, what happens when we are born again, because this is eternally important. And it definitely goes, obviously, beyond intellectual belief. And this is so huge because we are so accustomed to sitting in a room like this and hearing someone say things and then responding in our hearts and our minds and saying, oh, yes, I believe that. But what we've got to realize is you can sit in a room like this every single Sunday of your entire life, ever since you were a kid, and still not have the gospel appropriated in your life for salvation, still not be born again. So what is involved in being born again? So what I want us to look at, as you look at your notes, what you'll see is we're going to see what God does in our hearts when we are born again. All the things we're going to talk about is what God is doing. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have any part in this. We're going to get to that. But what I want us to see is that God is the supreme actor in salvation. And God's grace permeates the whole picture of what it means to be born again. Even faith at its core is a gift of grace. And I want us to see this. This is so important because, well, you've heard me the last few weeks, almost hammering in some ways, and you'll probably hear it a couple times tonight, on praying a prayer, signing a card, or walking an aisle. And I want to remind you tonight that your faith is not based on a prayer. And your faith is not based on a card or a conversation. Your faith is not even based on a decision. Your faith is based on a God whose grace has totally captivated you, transformed your life. We're going to see that unfold. So what happens when we are born again? I want you to think about it based on John 3 in four different ways. And I'm not saying these are necessarily sequential. You do 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let's get out of thinking of this whole picture as checking off boxes. Let's see what happens when we're born again. Number one, when we are born again, God reveals our need. God reveals our need. You got to realize Nicodemus is a Pharisee, member of the Jewish ruling council, it says at the very beginning. This is a very well-respected man. He's a devout man, to say the least. He has spent his entire life learning how to enter the kingdom of God. He spent his entire life teaching others what commands to obey, what actions to take to enter the kingdom of God. It's what he spent his life doing, which really brings the gravity of what Jesus says in verse 3 to the forefront. For this guy who was radically devoted to God and his word, to hear Jesus say, "You have no spiritual life in you whatsoever." And that one statement in verse 3, he undercuts the entire foundation of who Nicodemus is. What Nicodemus is doing with his life. He says, all of your religion, in the end, is really meaningless. It's just a cover-up for your isolation from God. Is it possible that our religion today can be a cover-up for our isolation from God? Religion can be the means by which we have our ears tickled week by week by week, mask the fact that we are separated from God. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot get to Him. That's what Jesus is addressing here. He's revealing Nicodemus' need. And I think He does it in a few different ways. I want you to see what He's talking about. When He introduces this idea of new birth, what is He saying? Well, first of all, Jesus is saying that the new birth is necessary to know God. You cannot know God apart from new birth, apart from being born again. That's what he's saying. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You get over to verse 7, midway through, he says, you must be born again. Now, he's not just singling out Nicodemus and saying, well, this is different from everybody else, but you, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. He is saying this to every single one of us in this room tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, in order for any one of us in this room to spend eternity with God, we must be born again. It is not an option. It is the way. You must be born again. New birth is necessary to know God. Second, the new birth is impossible without God. Impossible without God. As soon as Jesus says that, Nicodemus is almost a little dumbfounded, struck, and he responds, how can a man be born again when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And we find out, obviously, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about physically entering into his mother's womb. Obviously, that would be impossible. But Nicodemus is starting to get a little bit of the point that Jesus is trying to communicate. The fact that you can't do this. It's impossible. It's impossible for you to give birth to yourself. To be born again yourself. It's impossible for you to cause that. I mean, who really decides to be born? Any of you? Sitting around one day, thinking, you know, don't have anything else better going on. I guess I'd like to enter earth now. Decide to come in. Nobody decides that. You don't decide to be born. And this is the picture that Jesus is giving. He is showing Nicodemus, this is something that is impossible for you to do. This whole idea, this language, born again, literally means born from above. And he starts talking about the Spirit, which we'll get to in a second. But he starts talking about how this is something that has to happen to you from above. You can't manufacture this. It's impossible without God from above, through His Spirit, giving you life. And this is the picture we have of salvation all throughout the New Testament. Later, at a different point, Matthew chapter 19, verse 26 and 27, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And they look at him. It's the rich young ruler passage. And they say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looks back at them and he says, with man, it is not possible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, it's impossible without God. It is possible with God. In fact, here's what I want to do. You've got in your notes there a list of things that I put in front of you. And we're going to fly one by one through these. But I just want to give you just a real quick portrait of what the New Testament tells us, what the Bible tells us about us before we're born again. Before we come to faith in Christ, before we receive salvation, before this gospel is appropriated in our life. How does the Bible describe us? And I'm gonna kind of fire these off one by one and throw out verses left and right. If you got time, this is kind of secret church preparation. If you got time to write them all down, then that's great. But I want you just to hear a biblical portrait of your life apart from being born again, apart from the work of Christ in your life. Here's what Scripture teaches. Number one, we are morally evil. We're morally evil. Now I know that as soon as I throw that word out there, that kind of strikes us a little bit, because if I were to say, well, we are sinful, say, yeah, okay. Or if I were to say, well, we make wrong decisions, well, yeah, I do that. But morally evil? That's taking things a little too far. Well, that's actually how far the Bible takes it. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Genesis 8, 21. Every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. Genesis 8, 21. Every inclination of your heart is evil from childhood. That's pretty clear. Then you go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 11. Jesus is talking to his disciples in verses 11 through 13 about prayer. And he says, if you then, though you are what? Evil. Though you are evil, it's almost like, well, we know this. Obviously, you guys are evil. Jesus assumes that we realize we are morally evil. Even here in this passage, look down in John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to what the Bible says. Jesus is saying, this is the verdict, he says. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were what? Evil. We are morally evil. Second, we are spiritually sick. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. We're spiritually sick and we need a doctor. At the core of who we are, there is a terminal malignant disease that is far deeper and far more weighty than any physical disease we could ever get. We are spiritually sick at the core of who we are. Third, we are slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. Everyone who sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. Have you sinned? Well, then you're a slave to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 20 talks about how we are slaves to the sinful nature, gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 says that we are captive to the devil himself. 2 Timothy 2, 26, you are captive to the devil himself. We are slaves to sin. Next, we are blinded to truth. Blinded to truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, we cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to us. Same thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world, little g, God of this world, talking about the devil, the adversary, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says that our understanding is darkened and goes on to talk about how we have hearts of stone. We're not receptive to truth. We're blinded to it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, we cannot see God. We cannot see God. Next, we are lovers of darkness. Lovers of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, 8 says, you were once darkness. Even in this passage we just read, John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We love the darkness. We run from the light. We love the darkness. You were once darkness, Ephesians tells us. Next, we are children of wrath. James chapter 4, verse 4. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Both tell us that we are enemies of God. An enemy of God. People say, well, I've loved God all my life. No, you have not. You may have loved a God that you made up in your mind. But the God of the Bible, you hate it. Enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says, literally, we are objects of the wrath of God. Well, this is not a good list. Morally evil, spiritually sick, slaves to sin, we're blinded to truth, lovers of darkness, children of wrath, all culminating in this last one. We are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. We are under the sentence of physical death, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Spiritual death, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. And eternal death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Physical death, Romans 5, 12. Spiritual death, Ephesians 5, 14. Eternal death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 literally says, you were dead in your transgressions. So this is the portrait of us. Before we are born again, or before we come to faith in Christ. Now I want you to think about this list with me. And let's just ask a very simple question. How is it possible to be morally evil, to have every inclination of your heart evil since childhood? How is it possible then for you to choose that which is good? How is it possible for you to become good if you're morally evil? How is it possible for you who are spiritually sick? How is it possible to make yourself well when you're sick? How is it possible to be a slave to sin and to free yourself from slavery? How is it possible to be blinded to truth and cause yourself to be able to see now? How can you do that? How can you who are lovers of darkness, who when you see the light, you run from the light because you love the darkness, how is it possible to turn from the darkness and come to the light, to run to the light? How is it possible for you to do that when you hate it? Children of wrath, objects of wrath. How is it possible for you to appease the wrath of God and spiritually dead? How is it possible for a dead person to cause himself to come to life? The likelihood of that is the same as Lazarus in a tomb deciding, I'd like to start breathing again, and so here I go. This is the whole point of what Jesus is showing us in this picture of being born again. This is not something we can manufacture. This has to happen from above. The Spirit of God has to do this in our lives. And apart from the work of God, this is impossible. He is talking about our inability to enter the kingdom of God. And I know this is very hard for us to stomach in a sense, because we are good moral American people who take our general understanding of American morality, give in a dose of church attendance and obedience to parts of the Bible and making sure to avoid some of the things in the world. We put it all together and we think, well, that's not, we're certainly not as bad as this sounds. And you put on top of that, we're do-it-yourself people who look at this, almost like Nicodemus here, John 3, and we say, there's got to be something I can do. There's got to be some boxes I can check off to take care of this, some kind of rules I can follow to make this happen. And Jesus is saying, there's not. And I know that this leaves some of us almost just frustrated to the core. Okay, Dave. Why do you keep telling us this, that there's nothing we can do to get to God? I mean, morally evil, slaves to sin, lovers of darkness, we're spiritually dead. I get it. Nothing I can do. And even my attempts to do that are deceptive, and they're cover-ups for my isolation from God. You can almost throw your hands up in the air and say, well, what am I supposed to do? And if that's the case, then I want to encourage you. You're getting to the heart of what it means to be born again. If this frustrates you, brings you to a point of desperation, hopelessness, and helplessness spiritually, then that is the point. And that's a good thing. If you don't feel the wrestling with that, if you don't feel the weight of that, if you don't feel the weight of that desperation, then be worried. Be worried. Because you've bought into what Nicodemus had bought into. And it's a self-sufficient path to God. And it's not possible without him. Leads to this third truth about the new birth. The new birth is necessary to know God, impossible without God, and the new birth is dependent on God. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot be born again apart from a desperation for God in your sin, a realization of your need. Nicodemus asked, how can this be? It's the last words we hear from him, even in verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And the whole point of John 3, 1 through 10, what it's focusing on, is not, you don't see in the first part of this passage, well, Nicodemus, here's how you can be born again, do this. Instead, Jesus is focusing on what is done to you. What you need to happen from above, Nicodemus says, and this is part of, don't miss it, this is part of the gospel, it's part of the good news. Because the reality is, the gospel is a picture of God coming to you right where you are. Not God sitting back and saying, let's meet halfway in the middle. He comes right to where we are in our darkness and he shines his light. He comes to us in our death and he gives us life. He does this. And this is really good news. That God in his mercy and grace would come and meet us where we are. Give us birth when there was absolutely nothing we could do. And you think about how this truth, this is a couple of tangents, but it's worth at least just thinking about for a second. You think about how this truth radically affects our worship. We realize, when we gather together in a room like this, we realize that the only reason any one of us is in the place where we find ourselves right now, singing the songs we're singing, is because of the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. And if it were not for him meeting us right where we are, we would all be spiritually dead and headed to eternal darkness. That gives us great cause to worship. God, help us to realize that. And you think about how this affects mission, evangelism. You think about the hardest heart in your office where you work. The person who is so opposed to the thought of God or conversation about God. You think about that person and realize that the power of the Spirit of God can take the hardest heart, meet it where it is, and radically transform it for His glory. There is not one person in Birmingham that is beyond the bounds of the power of the Spirit of God. Not one person in the nations. Birmingham, Brookhills, this is why we go to the Bedouin. This whole people group, most of whom have never even heard the name of Jesus. Why we can go to them, we can go to a tribe in the Bedouin, even though their lives are completely against the gospel. At the moment when we share the gospel with them, it is the power of God for salvation. The Holy Spirit will take that gospel. You preach to the Bedouin, and you can know there's people who God is going to open their eyes and bring them out. This gives great confidence to us. This is a picture. Born again happens when God reveals our need. Has God revealed your need for Him? Has He brought you to a place of total desperation? I mentioned last week, I'm reading the biography of David Brainerd over again. Incredible biography. And he talks about how for months and months and months, he struggled with, wrestled with God in prayer for hours at a time, coming to the point where he realized his need. Has God showed you your need for Him, brought you to a place of desperation? Spiritual helplessness and hopelessness without Him. It's what's involved. What happens when we're born again? We realize we can't do this. Second, God reveals our need. And second, God changes our heart. He changes our heart. Now, Nicodemus is confused, wondering how this happens. And Jesus, well, it looks like He's kind of clarifying things, but Nicodemus is still confused in verse 9. But this is what Jesus says to try to clarify it. I want you to listen to His words in verse 5. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God, uses that phrase again, unless, now He elaborates here, unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, and we're about to talk about picture of water and spirit all throughout the New Old Testament, that obviously Jesus is saying to Nicodemus when you get down to verse 10 and following, this should be familiar to you. We're going to see what this picture of water and spirit means. But suffice to say that at this point, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have spent your entire life trying to reform your life and your character and your beliefs from the outside in, trying to do it all right, get it all right. The reality is you need something to happen in you from the inside out. You need a change of heart. Now, from the very beginning of even thinking about this, before we dive into the Old Testament, I want you to think about how huge this is because of the way we have so pictured salvation and Christianity today. When we talk about becoming a Christian or coming to faith in Christ, we talk about you come to this point where you do this religious ritual, whether it is praying a prayer or making a decision, this or that. And what we describe salvation is, at that point, what you do is you let go of the things of the world that you love and you reach for the things of God that, if you're really honest, seem laborious to you and don't seem that exciting, certainly not as exciting as the things of the world do. But you know you've got to do these things in order to save your skin, and so you reach for these things. You pray this prayer, you make this decision, and now you've got a dilemma. You really still want all of these things, but you're supposed to live according to these things. And so now you start this process of a supposedly Christian life where you try and you try and you try to like these things of God. You try and you try and you try to like them, but you find yourself not finding any joy in them. You find yourself running back to these things over here. And you end up thinking, well, I'm living a defeated Christian life, but at least I'm saving my skin by trying to get it right. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not biblical Christianity. What happens in the new birth is God changes your heart. You don't need to improve the old nature. That is not salvation. That's not what the gospel is about, not improving the old nature. It's giving you an entirely new nature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He puts a new heart in you. He transforms your heart so that you begin to love the things of God. And He gives you new desires and new longings, new loves, new affections. I'm not saying that this happens all at once and you never have any desire at all for the things of the world anymore. This is no question a process, and we'll talk more about that next week. But suffice to say at this point, at the point where we are born again, God gives us a new heart. It's not a picture where we now have to begrudgingly do these things. It's we want God. And the more we want God, the more we see the beauty of God as we grow in this, the more we realize how the things of this world pale in comparison. Let me show you this to you in Ezekiel. Turn back with me to the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. There are many places in the Bible that talk about this picture of water and spirit. This is one of the places where they're just back to back. Perfect picture of what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. Now, while you're turning there, Ezekiel 36, may take you a minute to find. We got to realize that in the Old Testament, water is a picture. It is a symbol of purification in the Old Testament. It's a symbol of being purified of all that defiles you. And suffice to say, we don't have time to go in depth into this, but John chapter 3 is not talking about baptism. It's not talking about water baptism. That's nowhere in the context. It's not the picture of what's going on in John chapter 3. It's not talking about baptism. I want you to see the picture of water in the Old Testament. See water in the Spirit. It's the same picture in that verse that you heard quoted just a little while ago, Titus 3, 3 through 8, which is an incredible passage. I would encourage you to hide that passage in your heart. Titus 3, 3 through 8, verse 5. It's talking about the exact same thing that John 3 is illustrating. And what Titus 3, 5 talks about is how we are saved not by our righteous works, but by the mercy of God who washes us and renews us by the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that's going on here, water and Spirit. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 24. This is God speaking to his people. Listen to what he says. He says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." Listen to verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." You got the picture? I will take water, sprinkle clean water on you, and cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. This is the picture of what God does when he changes our heart, born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, you got in your notes there. First of all, it means he cleanses us. It's a picture of water. He washes us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says. He washes us. He cleanses us from all our impurities, from all our sin. This is what happens when he gives us a new heart. He cleanses us from impurity. And that is huge. It's very important to have our sin washed away. Be forgiven of our sin. Have it wiped away. That's the picture. He cleanses us. When he gives us a new heart, he cleanses us. But it doesn't stop there. Remember, water and spirit. And look at what happens right after this, verse 26. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new," what? "A new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." What an incredible picture. When God changes our heart, he cleanses us, number one, and second, he indwells us. He says, "I put my spirit in you. I give you a new heart, new spirit, not a heart of stone anymore, a heart of flesh that is tender toward me." And you get to Ezekiel, the rest of this chapter, then Ezekiel chapter 37, what you've got is an incredible picture of the Spirit breathing life. And that's the picture that God is giving us here. The new covenant, that's what was happening. That's what salvation is about. He cleanses us and then he indwells us. This is what happens when God changes our heart. But here's what I want you to think about with me for a second. I want you to think with me about how we have so conditioned ourselves to understand salvation as the first part of this, but not the second part of this. And here's what I mean by that. We have so conditioned ourselves to understand salvation as forgiveness of our sins, but we almost put a period on it and say, okay, once we're forgiven, now we can move on with our lives. And it's a good thing to be forgiven. But we disconnect this picture of water and spirit. We disconnect this picture of cleansing and indwelling. And as a result, we miss the point of biblical salvation. Salvation according to Scripture. And when we focus salvation just on that first part, what it means to be forgiven of sins, then what we do is we create this idea that coming to faith in Christ is praying this prayer or doing this deal, making this decision so that you can be forgiven. And then we let this idea creep in that now you can live your life however you want after that. What we've got is a bunch of people who pray a prayer
to get forgiveness of sins, but then their lives go on morally evil and spiritually dead. Such that we make outlandish statements in the church like, well, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's what we tell the world. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now, I'm not saying that we're perfect, that any one of us in this room is perfect. But do we need to make excuses to the world for why we are not letting the power of Christ radically transform our lives? Why not just say, Christians aren't moral, we're just forgiven. Christians aren't nice, just forgiven. Instead, we create this idea that salvation is about doing this deal, making this decision, praying this prayer, whatever you want to call it. And then after that, you can live. We have this idea you can live, be a Christian just like the rest of the world. The difference between you and non-Christians, though, is when you live like them, you, thankfully, have a get-out-of-hell-free card in your pocket. This is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. What happens in the new birth is God changes our heart. Yes, He cleanses us, but He also fills us. He puts His very Spirit in each of us. And He begins to change who we are, change our desires, so that our lives are going to look differently. This is why when back in John 3, and Jesus starts talking about, kind of compares the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, to the wind. You don't see the wind, you see the effects of the wind. You see the effects of the Spirit. And I wonder if we have just robbed this picture of salvation of the power of the Spirit of God and what He does to change our hearts at that point when He opens our eyes, when He changes our desires, when He brings us from death to life and sets us on an entirely new course because we have a new heart. This is one of the reasons why you do hear me talk about praying a prayer at different points. Again, I remind you, I'm not saying that praying a prayer, salvation is bad. I'm not saying that if you did that, that your salvation is null and void. It's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this idea that, well, in order to come to faith in Christ, you need a preacher to lead you in a prayer. You need somebody to help close the deal in your heart. That is not true. When the Spirit of God comes upon you and changes your heart, reveals your need to you, changes your heart and cleanses your heart and puts His Spirit in you, the last thing you need at that point is somebody to tell you what to repeat after them. The Holy Spirit of God is more than sufficient at that point to cause your heart, even if you have never prayed once in your life, to begin to cry out to God. A prayer for salvation flows, gushes out of you when the Spirit of God is working in you. And God forbid that we would interfere with the work of the Spirit of God and try to get somebody to do what we want them to do in order to make sure that our numbers are straight. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And let's look at the Spirit, what the Spirit is doing. Let's rejoice in how the Spirit is showing Himself strong, how the Spirit is filling somebody, putting His life. And He's, listen to what He does this. Listen to this passage in Ezekiel 36. Listen to the emphasis on first-person pronouns. Listen to God saying, this is what happens. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I will put my Spirit in you. I will do all of these things. And the result is, you will follow me. You will obey my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws, because I am doing this in you. And I am able to change your heart. Has God changed your heart? Has He changed your heart? I don't want to muddy the waters between how the salvation, life with Christ, is worked out in this point of salvation. We're going to talk about how it's worked out. I'm not saying that at this point of salvation, when you're born again, that everything is perfect and you never have any struggles with sin anymore. But I am saying this, the Scriptures teach that when you are born of water and Spirit, that your heart is cleansed and your heart is renewed. And you have a new heart in you. You are a new creation. And the effects of that will begin to show. The work of the Spirit you'll see. Has God given you a new heart? When we're born again, God reveals our need and He changes our heart. Third, God enables our belief. God enables our belief. Now, these first 10 or 11 verses I've been talking about in John 3 have been talking about what God does in giving us life, bringing us to be born again. What you see in around 10 and 11 is a shift throughout the rest of this passage that we just read to one key word. That word is believe. It's mentioned, I think, 7 times there. It's the same word, idea that we talked about last week. The gospel is what God did so that all who have faith in Christ will be reconciled to God forever. Faith alone. In fact, Romans chapter 3, the end of Romans chapter 3, you get into Romans chapter 4, 20 different times, over 20 times, you see faith and belief mentioned. Scripture is very clear that this is the means by which the gospel is appropriated in us. But we come back to this idea we've already established, though, that belief is more than just intellectual acknowledgement of certain truths. And that's where I want us to see this believing, having faith. I want us to see it in the context of the whole picture of what it means to be born again. God, when we are born again, He reveals our need for Him, something only He can do to open our eyes and our moral evil and spiritual deadness. He opens our eyes and He changes our heart. Something only He can do. Sprinkle us, cleanse us, and indwell us. And the means by which He does this, the means by which this is appropriate, is belief in the gospel. Faith in Christ. And so this is where we see our act in salvation, our believing, in the context of God's act in salvation. And they go together. Don't miss this. They go together all throughout Scripture. And people, theologians, many people love to debate how much does God do and how much does man do in salvation. And to be honest, and we'll hit on this even a little bit at Secret Church, there is a mystery here. Not a contradiction, but a mystery here. To realize that faith, no question, is our act. We believe, and we are held accountable for whether or not we believe. All of us in this room, our eternal destiny hinges on whether or not we believe. We are responsible for that. Nobody can believe for us. We believe or not believe. Faith is our act, but that act takes place within the context of God's acting, the context of God's grace and God's mercy, and they go together. You say, well, preacher, how do they go together? What happens to salvation? It's God in His great sovereignty performs a miracle in our lives by which the Holy Spirit transforms us. And in no way says, well, I'm going to do this and you're going to do this. This is a picture of God in His great mercy, in His great wisdom, bringing about salvation in a way that shows His glory. And what I want you to see, all over Scripture, John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says to His disciples, says to a whole crowd of people, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. Then you get to the book of Acts and you see how the gospel is advancing. Listen to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It's talking about Lydia, Acts 16, 14. And there it says that God, the Lord, opened Lydia's heart to the gospel message. Incredible phrase. She hears the gospel message and God opens her heart to it. She responded to the gospel. Yes. God opened her heart to the gospel. Yes. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says that God granted Gentiles repentance unto salvation. God granted them repentance. Repentance in and of itself was a gift from God. Acts chapter 14, verse 27, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, verse 9, God purified their hearts. God did it by faith. So the picture is, faith is the means by which this is appropriated in the context of all this picture of being born again, in the context of God's grace and mercy. So what happens in faith? Very simply, in faith, and it is all based on the context of His grace. By His grace, in faith, number one, we turn from sin. We turn from sin. What happens in saving faith and belief? We turn from sin. It's the whole picture. It's as simple as John 3 gives us here, this picture of light and darkness. We loved darkness. But when our eyes were open, we saw the light. God showed us His beauty and His mercy and His grace through Christ. Then we turn from darkness. We don't keep dwelling on darkness. You turn from darkness. And that which you used to hate, you now love. We turn from sin. This is the gospel invitations all over, especially the beginning of Acts, but all throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. People say, after Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, what do we do? And he looks at me and says, repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent and turn to God. Turn from sin. And second, by his grace, we trust in Christ. We turn from sin and we trust in Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, this goes back to verse 14 and 15 in John 3. Just like the people who were dying of snake bites looked at a serpent on a pole. And it was by looking to that serpent on a pole that God brought salvation. They're believing in his provision. Same thing. You look to Christ as the only one who can reconcile you to God. The only one who can cleanse you from your sin. The only one who can make it possible for you to have a new heart. It all revolves around the gospel. You turn from sin and you trust in Christ. This is the heart. It's Acts 16, 31. Paul and the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Christ. And they both come together in this picture of God enabling our belief. We trust in Christ to reconcile us to God. And so it begs the question, has this belief, has this faith in the context of God's grace been a reality in your life? A turning from sin and a trusting in Christ alone to save you. It's part of what happens in the new birth. God reveals our name, he changes our heart, and God enables our belief. All of that leads to this last part of the new birth that I want to show you. And I want you to follow with me very, very closely here. In the new birth, God reveals our need. The new birth, he changes our heart. In the new birth, he enables our belief. Fourth, in the new birth, God transforms our lives. He transforms our lives. Now, I want to be careful here because we're going to talk next week about how what happens in the new birth is it begins a process of transformation. I'm not saying in any way that as soon as new birth happens that everything is right. We've talked about that. This is really reiterating some of the things we've talked about with the Spirit of God in us. But I want to show you this at the end of John chapter 3. Listen to this. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. What a great verse. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. We've been talking about believing. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God. Now, I want to show you two truths here, and then I want us to hone in on a couple of things. Two truths, you've got your notes there. Here's what happens. When God transforms our life. Number one, he transforms our lives for our eternal good. He transforms our lives for our eternal good. Now, we've already talked about the sun, but this is the picture of darkness and light. All throughout the book of John especially, see this contrast between dark and light. And darkness is that which represents evil. And the light represents that which is good. And so what happens is you used to love evil and you used to love darkness. What happens when you're born again is now you begin to love that which is good. You begin to see that which is good. You begin to experience that which is good. This is the beauty. I mean, you think about it. Before you came to Christ, before you trusted in Christ, before you were born again, you loved food and fellowship and TV, sports, and all the things this world has to offer. And God was over here. He was a thought. He was an idea. But nothing more than that. Maybe a topic for discussion. What happened is, when God changed your heart, he transformed your life so that now you begin to see that he is good, and he is satisfying, and he is glorious, he is worthy, and he is all that is good for you. And compared to him, even the best things this world has to offer, even the best things begin to fade in comparison. This is the picture of how God transforms our lives for our eternal good, to experience the light, to experience he who is good. Our satisfaction is found in him. Now, this is a process we're going to talk about next week where we grow in that. But this is what happens. A transformation happens at the point when we are born again, where we begin to see this. Which leads to the second part of this, John 3:21. God transforms our lives for our eternal good. And second, God transforms us for his eternal glory. For his eternal glory. Did you catch what chapter 3, verse 21 said? It's a great phrase at the end. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that, here's why, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through who? God? What is God doing in the new birth? He is showing His power. God is showing His glory in the new birth. He's making it clear that only He could have done this. This is why the new birth is the picture we have in John 3. It's the same picture we ended with last week. Christ on the cross. Christ died for God. For the sake of God. To show the glory of God. So that He might be just and justify those who have faith in Jesus. Christ died for God's sake more than Christ died for your sake. The beauty of it is, though, these two things are not in contradiction with one another. Our eternal good shows His eternal glory. The more we are satisfied in Him, the more we see and experience His goodness, the more He shows that this is only happening because of Him. Our eternal good, His eternal glory, going together. This is exactly what, back in Ezekiel chapter 36, startling verses in the Old Testament, verse 22 and 23, right before what we read just a second ago, before God gives them these promises, I'm going to give you a new heart, I'm going to do this in you. Before that happens, God looks at them, at His people, and He says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of My holy name. I mean, think about it. Right before God gives them this incredible promise, He said, you need to know from the very beginning, this is not for your sake, this is for My sake. He said, I will show the holiness of My great name. I will show the holiness of My great name among the nations. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show Myself holy through you before their eyes. Here's the beauty. When God brings about this transformation, this change in our heart, when God reveals our need and enables our belief, what happens is God gets great glory because He takes someone who is spiritually dead and makes them alive. He takes someone who is morally evil. Now they love that which is good. God gets great glory in this whole process. It's the way it's designed. It transforms us for our good, His glory. Now, I want you to bring those two truths to bear on the way we perceive salvation, what we're talking about in this whole series. People ask, well, you talked about it earlier. You're saying that biblical salvation is not praying a prayer and then going on and living like you've had no change in your life, no transformation in your life. And people ask, well, if somebody prays a prayer of salvation, and then you look at their life after that, and there is never any difference, then is that person really saved? You may have thought about this in your own life, or people's lives around you, family or friends. Is that person really saved when there's absolutely no picture of transformation that began there? And I want to say this with as much sensitivity as possible, because I am in no way claiming that I am the judge of anyone's salvation. God is the eternal judge. I believe we definitely have truths in Scripture that tell us what salvation involves, though. That's what we're looking at here. And I am not saying in any way that once we pray a prayer that now we've got a job to do, to work, to try to show this is real, to work to try to earn our salvation, make sure it's sealed. That's not the picture here. But at the same time, I think we can say with confidence based on Scripture that if somebody prays a prayer and there is no transformation that begins at that point, there's no picture of transformation in their life since then, that that person has not experienced the new birth. That person is not saved. And here's why I believe we can say that based on Scripture. Two things. Number one, nowhere in Scripture do we see salvation described as a mere human decision by which someone decides to get out of the line going to hell and jump into the line going to heaven. That's not how Scripture describes salvation. Scripture describes salvation not as jumping out of one line into another so you can save your skin. Scripture describes salvation as a transformative process in our hearts and in our lives where God raises you out of death into life and shows His great glory in your salvation, in your transformation. Which leads to the second thing. When we create this idea that salvation is disconnected from transformation, when we create this idea that born-again Christians' lives look just like non-Christians' lives, What we are saying is, what we're doing is we're blaspheming God, and we're doing that by saying that God is able to deliver someone out of hell, but he is not able to deliver them from sin in their daily lives on earth. We are saying that God is able to pay the ultimate price, handle the ultimate effect of sin, but he does not have the power to give you victory over sin day by day by day by day. And ladies and gentlemen, that is not true. The God who saves us from eternal damnation, the God who raised his one and only son from the grave, that God is more than powerful to give you victory day after day after day over sin. He is more than good to do that. And what we have done is we have robbed God of the glory he is due in salvation by saying, he can do this, get me out of hell, but he can't change my life on a daily basis. And the church, God will not let us. God will not let us rob his glory and salvation by disconnecting salvation from transformation. This is the picture. It's a process that begins, but it's a transformation that begins when we are born again. Has God transformed your life? Has he transformed your life? Is your life a picture of the glory of God at work? Living in the light so that it may be plain that what is being done has been done through God. Has your life been transformed? Not have you worked enough to prove that you were saved. Have you tried enough to make sure that it's sealed? No. Is your life a demonstration of the power of God and the transformation that happened in your heart when he opened your eyes to your need, when he took your heart, cleansed it of its sin, and put his spirit in you, when he enabled your belief to turn from sin and trust in Christ, and he transformed your life? Has that happened in you? No one can enter the kingdom of God, see the kingdom of God, unless he is born again. Are you born again? Have you been born again? This is the ultimate question. Have you been born again? I ask it of every single person in this room tonight, every student, child, every man, woman, every church attender and church member. Have you been born again? Has this gospel become a reality in your life? And I ask that question, I realize there are many people who hear that question and wonder, is this a reality in me? And I hope that question is at the forefront of your heart, because it leads to one of two things. Don't miss this. Don't stray from that question. Don't try to avoid that question. It's too eternally important to avoid, because it leads you to one two paths. One path it may lead you to, and I hope this is happening all around this room tonight in the Word as we talk about these things. Talked with people today just in tears, because the Word has reminded us, is reminding us in John 3, what happened in the new birth in our lives. It helps us to realize, we go back and look at this, and we realize this is what happened. I see where I was. God opened my eyes to my need. And God, he changed my heart and he cleansed me. He put his spirit in me. He began to transform me. He enabled me to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And I hope that this passage is a great encouragement to you. What happened in your new birth for many of you? But if there is wrestling over whether or not this really happened, then that is worth wrestling with. It's worth you getting alone with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And night after night, hour after hour, spending time. And just know this, the Spirit is good. The Spirit is good. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So ask this question, wrestle with this question, so that you will not go down a path that is spiritually deceived. Going on. And religious routine, just like Nicodemus was, with no spiritual life in you whatsoever. So that maybe now, in this moment, maybe now tonight, maybe this week, as you go before God and you wrestle with God over this, for the first time, He shows you your need for Him. For the first time, He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities. God be praised. This is what He does. And He gives us a new heart, His Spirit in us. And He transforms our life. And we turn from sin. We trust in Christ. This is what it means to be born again. And if it's not happened in your life, I urge you to go before God. Ask Him to search your heart and do these things in you. And even in doing that, you're showing that God is opening your eyes. He's doing this work. In fact, that's what I want us to do tonight. We've not closed out a service like this since I've been at Brook Hills. But what I want us to do is I want to give you an opportunity to be with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray for us. And Stephen is going to come, and he's just going to play in the background. And what I want to invite you to do, and I want to beg you not to gloss over this. I want to invite you to spend the remainder of your time in this room wrestling with this question, asking this question, coming face to face with the truths that we've seen in John 3. Have you been born again? And I want to invite you to pray along those lines. Ask God, have you done this in my life? Let him show you if this is a reality or not. And if it is a reality, then let him show you any areas of your life that are still needing transforming. Let him uncover the areas of your life where he wants to show his glory and his power and his victory over sin in you. Let this drive you to a deeper place of transformation. I want to invite you to spend time with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And then after you've finished doing that, and you take as long as you would like, after you finish doing that, then I want to invite you at that point to just quietly and considerate of those who are around you, get up and you will be dismissed on your own timing. I'm going to open this area at the front if you would like to come and to kneel before God. I'm going to ask some church leaders and elders to be available. I'm going to be over here on the side in the corner. I'm going to ask some other church leaders and elders to be available just on the sides. If you'd like somebody to pray with, if you've got some questions that you're wrestling through, I want us to come face to face with this question tonight. Every single one of us, have you been born again? God, we pray that your Spirit would guard us from spiritual self-deception. And God, we pray that for all who are in Christ, that you would use this word and the truths contained therein, that you would use this time in prayer and in their spiritual journey the rest of this week. God, we pray that you would use it all to remind them the glory and the beauty of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to have experienced a new birth. And God, I pray that for every single person in this room, God, who has not experienced a new birth, God, I pray that tonight, now, in the days ahead, God, I pray that you would show with great clarity, open eyes to need. Do what you did in Lydia's heart and open eyes to the gospel message. And God, I pray that you would get great glory in the salvation of many souls all across this room. Salvation of many souls all across church attenders and even church members at Brook Hills. God, that you would get great glory and bring about the new birth by the power of your gospel. We pray that you would give us great clarity as we come before you. Great honesty, great humility. God, remove pride from us, we pray. I want to invite you to continue in prayer all across this room. I'll be available. Let me ask some of those church leaders, if you would, to move out to those sides. And this area at the front is open for you. Have you been born again?